If you've been following recent Sundays here, you will know we're in the middle of a series of studies on the final chapters of Isaiah, entitled Longing for Revival. And today we're going to survey chapters 60 through to chapter 62. That's a long section, but I want to read the final of those three chapters, chapter 62, with you now. Let's hear God's word together. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest, till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. There are few things more irritating when you're feeling depressed than to have some grinning, cheerful Charlie slap you on the back and tell you to snap out of it, don't you find? It may never happen, he assures you. It already has, you gloomily reply. Look on the bright side, he insists. It's gone behind a cloud. But every cloud has a silver lining, he smilingly rejoins. Such people really should be locked up for their own safety, I think. How does Solomon put it in the book of Proverbs? Like vinegar poured on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Well, I can't help wondering if those who first heard the prophet reciting these words from the book of Isaiah, which we've just read, were not fizzing with such acidic effervescence by the time the preacher got to the end of them, because there are few passages in the Old Testament that are more exuberant in their optimism than these three chapters we studied this morning. And yet they were addressed to a group of people who were quite clearly immersed in the profoundest doldrums of dejection and melancholy. They felt, you see, that they had been let down, that God had failed to keep his word to them. And as you and I well know, broken promises are never easy to bear. We've all experienced such disappointment, at least in small ways, haven't we? The car will definitely be ready at 4 o'clock, sir. Oh, yes. The check was sent by first-class mail this morning, sir. Broken promises of that sort are part of ordinary life. One is almost surprised when the car is ready on time or the check does appear.
But in spite of the cynicism that our age tends to breed into us by that kind of experience, when the broken promise concerned involves a commitment to a personal relationship, like, for instance, a marriage, well, then the disappointment of being let down is still unutterably devastating, isn't it? Some of you heard me read before Steve Turner's poem on that subject, entitled Declaration of Intent. It goes like this. She said she'd love me for eternity, but managed to reduce it to 8 months for good behavior. She said we fitted like a hand in a glove, but then the hot weather came and such accessories weren't needed. She said the future was ours, but the house deeds were made out in her name. She said I was the only one who understood her completely. And then she left me. She said she knew I'd understand completely. Turner's sarcastic wit expresses rather well, I think, the pain that can be caused by a broken vow. I know you'll understand, says the letter on the mantelpiece, and the truth is we don't understand. We were relying on that person's word. Their failure to honour their promise doesn't just represent a minor inconvenience, like an unfinished job on the car or an unnecessary overdraft at the bank. It undermines all the hopes and plans upon which the emotional security of our lives had been built. Well, as I say, the people of Jerusalem to whom these chapters were addressed were feeling let down in just that kind of way. They had promises too. Strong, unconditional, covenant promises from the lips of God himself. But the blessings pledged in those promises just hadn't materialized, at least not in the way they anticipated. And in consequence, they felt a bit like a jilted bride. If you scan through these three chapters, 60 to 62, you'll find one word keeps echoing through them again and again. The word deserted. Deserted. That's how Jerusalem was feeling. She'd been left out in the cold by God, like a widow. Or like a divorcee. Now, as we've said in previous weeks, the precise historical setting of these chapters is a matter of controversy. Most scholars, you'll find, believe the original audience of this part of Isaiah was the post-exilic Jewish community in Jerusalem. And such a context does make eminently good sense, it has to be admitted. The patriotic Jews of that post-exilic period had returned from their humiliating bondage in Babylon under the leadership of famous men like Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and the temple of their beloved capital city, Jerusalem. Initially, they had been full of hope that this was the beginning of a marvelous era of prosperity for them as the people of God. Hadn't the prophets assured them it would be so? God could be relied upon to honour his covenant, that's what they said. The austerities of the exile will soon be no more than a faded memory. This return to Jerusalem heralded a transformation in their national fortunes as dramatic as the exodus from Egypt, which they read about in the books of Moses. That's what the prophets had said. But reality had fallen far short of these extravagant expectations. In comparison with the dazzling architecture and the sumptuous affluence of Babylon, Jerusalem was a dump. There was no other word for it. They were poor, they were hungry, they were viewed with withering disdain by the nations that surrounded them. In short, all the fine dreams that had fired their imagination when they committed themselves to that long march home had just crumbled into the dust. And in their place, cynicism and disillusionment had reached pandemic proportions. But as I say, that historical context is the one that most scholars attribute these final chapters of Isaiah to, even if it's mistaken. And as we have admitted in earlier weeks, there's no unambiguous evidence in the text itself to prove that context. These chapters could have been written many centuries earlier than the post-exilic period, come to that. It is nevertheless clear, whatever period you assign these chapters to, that the prophet in these closing sections of the book is addressing a profoundly demoralized
and despondent
Jerusalem. That much we need have no doubt about. Just scan your eyes through the chapters for evidence of that.
In 60, verse 15,
he speaks of the feelings of rejection that prevailed in the city. You have been forsaken and hated, says the prophet. 60, verse 20, goes on to speak of the days of sorrow they had endured. 61, verse 2, speaks of the brokenheartedness that was common among the populace. 61, verse 3, speaks of the spirit of despair that had gripped them. 61, verse 7,
uses the words shame
and disgrace to describe the feelings of collective humiliation that had sapped the city's civic pride. And in 62, verse 4, that chapter we read, you find the two nicknames by which Jerusalem was now being known. Desolate, and that key word I mentioned earlier, deserted. It's possible these were labels of contempt pinned on Jerusalem by her enemies, but it's equally possible, I think, that they were self-deprecatory titles indicating how the Jews felt about themselves and their beautiful city, their once beautiful. They thought, you see, God had made an irrevocable covenant with Jerusalem, that he had promised, as it were, to be Jerusalem's husband. Well, the promise had not been kept.
And in consequence, they felt, as I say, like an abandoned wife, desolate, deserted.
Now, what's the prophet's response to this unhappy mood? If you've been following our series of studies, you should by now have picked up the fact that his response is actually two-pronged. On the one hand,
our author has spent much of the last four chapters telling his people to stop whinging and start repenting instead.
This misfortune of which you complain, he insists, is all a judgment on your sin. Don't blame God for what's happened. Look at you. Your leaders are self-indulgent and inebriated. Your judicial system is riddled with corruption. You are flirting shamelessly with pagan religion. And as for those days of prayer and fasting that you so piously declare, they are nothing but a facade of sanctimoniousness and hypocrisy, concealing a most disgraceful indifference to issues of fundamental social justice in the community. It's no wonder God turns a deaf ear to your impassioned prayers for national revival. A righteous God isn't going to bless you in the state of moral decadence you're currently exhibiting. There can be, he says, no shalom, no peace for the wicked. But in tandem with those strident tones of prophetic rebuke, our author, on the other hand, has repeatedly struck a more positive note as well. You may recall, if you can think right back to the beginning of our studies, that in the opening verse of this final section, in chapter 56, verse 1, the prophet insisted, in the very first breath, as it were, of this final phase, that the salvation which earlier chapters of Isaiah had promised was still on schedule. Maintain justice and do what is right, remember, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed, he says. God had no intention at all then of reneging on his covenant vow. At the end of chapter 57, after that tirade of indignation against the people's idolatry we looked at 2 weeks ago, we find the prophet suddenly switching tack to declare that God would not play the role of prosecuting counsel indefinitely. I will not accuse forever, he says in 57 verse 16. Nor will I always be angry. On the contrary, the day will come, he says, when I will heal Israel, announcing peace, peace, and creating praise on the lips of those within her who now are mourning the loss of all those cherished hopes. Well, here in chapter 60 to 62, which we studied this morning, the prophet is picking up on that much more optimistic theme of coming restoration, and he's picking up on it in earnest.
He's saying to the people, I know you feel like a deserted wife right now. And no doubt there is plenty in your experience that seems to justify that sense of betrayal. But God has not abandoned you. His promises can be relied upon. And to prove it, our author launches into what many regard as one of the most lyrical, the most impressive affirmations of hope in the whole of the Old Testament. You'll see that he signals this dramatic change of mood at the end of chapter 59, declaring quite suddenly in verse 20 of chapter 59, the Redeemer will come to Zion. Now in ancient Israel, a Redeemer was somebody who took upon himself as a matter of moral and legal duty the debts of a bankrupt family member, in order to prevent that individual family member having to sell themselves into slavery. Well, picking up on that metaphor, you see, our author here speaks, not for the first time actually in this book, of God as the Redeemer of his people. The thought being that though they are bankrupt and in bondage, he can be relied upon to step in like a wealthy uncle and ransom them from their helplessness. How can our prophet be so sure about this? Why, he says, because God has made a promise. That's why. Look at 59 verses 20 and 21. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. In other words, my commitment to a special relationship with you is unconditional and everlasting. I will not go back on it. My spirit and my word are with you as my covenant people and will remain, sir. Now, of course, I cannot and will not, says God, ignore your moral failures. I've made it perfectly clear that the blessings I have promised will only be enjoyed by the penitent, by those in Jacob who repent of their sins. But that does not mean those blessings have been irretrievably forfeited. You must be patient. Just be patient a little longer, and you will realize that unlike the marital vows of men and women, which so often prove flimsy, my marriage vow, my covenant, is a promise you really can rely on. Listen, he says, while I tell you about the blessing God has in store for you. Blessing so wonderful it will quite literally take your breath away. And how does that line in the old carpenter's song go? Like a child's eyes on Christmas night. Well, just so, says the prophet, should your eyes be beaming with excitement and anticipation at the plans God has for you. Arise, he says, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See those famous words at the beginning of chapter 16? Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. These are words, indeed, these are chapters which are not so much to be dissected by detailed exegesis as to be just reveled in for the poetic way they want to fire the imagination. The prophet's words are quite deliberately euphoric, over the top. Some commentators suggest that the prophet has in mind just the return from Babylon when he speaks here of sons and daughters coming from afar. But just look at his language. It's far too extravagant to be limited to just that, isn't it? Now, our author is painting a picture here on a global scale. The nations of the entire earth, he says, are going to be drawn as by a huge magnet, away from their native darkness, to a light which they see gleaming uniquely over Jerusalem. In their admiration of what the city stands for and involuntary submission to its superiority, he says, they're going to bring tribute to the city by the ton. Convoys of ships across the seas, caravans of camels across the desert, from north and south, east and west, he says, they converge, bringing the riches of the entire world into the city of God. Verse 5, the wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, ancient Spain, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. See what I mean about it being OTT? Verse 11 speaks of the city gates standing permanently open. In another context, I guess, that would be a symbol of military security. You don't need to shut the gates. No foreign army can invade you. But here, you see, these open doors are demanded, says the prophet, by the inexhaustible stream of imported treasure and ambassadorial delegation that will request entry into the city. Verse 11, your gates will always stand open, they will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. A somber tone that we'll come back to later, but it was a comforting word, of course, wasn't it? To a people who, as we noted earlier, had suffered untold political and economic humiliation at the hands of neighbouring states. Your shattered pride will be fully restored on the international diplomatic scene, assures the prophet. Verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. It's all an extraordinary reversal of fortune, isn't it? He goes on in verse 17 to speak of how their debased currency would be restored to the gold and silver standard, how their inferior building materials will be replaced by state-of-the-art technology, and how, immune now to enemy attack, the city would gain an unassailable reputation for justice and impregnability. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. It is all a marvelous, marvelous picture. But if you're anything like me, questions arise in your mind as a result of reading a chapter like this. Questions we really need answers to if we're going to draw any confident conclusions from a passage like this as far as its relevance to our lives here. Let me identify three such questions for you this morning. First, how literally are we to take the prophet's vision? Many Jews, for instance, would use a passage like this to defend Zionism. Is that legitimate? Some Christians would expect to see this chapter fulfilled in literal detail in a restored state of Israel during the millennium.
Is that kind of interpretation justified? What kind of future hope is the prophet really describing here for the people of God? Secondly, how is it all going to happen? Is God going to launch an angelic army against Jerusalem's oppressors to reverse her fortunes in this way? Is he going to generate some vast cosmic upheaval? What means are we to envisage God using to achieve this extraordinary transformation? And thirdly, what relevance, if any, does a prophecy like this have for you and me, who A, are not Jews, and B, are not living in Jerusalem, but who are Christians living in Cambridge in 1996? Do you and I have any personal interest in this chapter? Or is it all in the Bible for our detached academic interest? Let me look at those questions one by one with you. First, how literally does our author expect us to take his words? Is this chapter a charter, for instance, for Zionist fanaticism? Is it a description of millennial political reality, which will one day emerge in the Middle East? Well, I have to say straight away that while there are many who are inclined to interpret it that way, I would regard a conclusion like that as precarious and irresponsible in the extreme. If you look at chapter 60, verses 19 to 20, it is quite clear just how OTT our prophet is prepared to go. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Now, either our author is using highly exaggerated apocalyptic language there, or he is speaking about a supernatural event, which is quite literally of cosmic significance. Either way, he's referring to something that goes way beyond the politics of the Middle East, or indeed the astrophysics of the present age. In fact, when you cast your eye forward a little to chapter 65, verse 17, it becomes quite apparent that our author is indeed casting his prophetic eye over the edge of history here. He's looking beyond this present world into the world to come. For we find him there in 65 verse 17 echoing Genesis chapter 1 and speaking of God creating a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more weeping in that new world, he says. No more premature death or wasted effort. Even nature itself, he says, will discover a new harmony as the wolf and the lamb feed together and the lion abandons its carnivorous habits in favor of a vegetarian diet. Now, we should be looking at those chapters in more detail when we get to them a little later in our series, but suffice it now to say, such pictures have nothing to do with the politics of Zionism. The prophet is depicting in the language, admittedly, of his own social experience in the day he lived, but he's depicting something which transcends anything which could be imaginably achieved by human political endeavor. In fact, he's describing what Christians commonly call heaven. If we are in any doubt about that, we've only got to turn to the closing chapters of the New Testament, to Revelation 21 that Amanda read to us earlier, for instance, and discover there this very same language deliberately quoted, taken up afresh by the Apostle John in his vision of heaven. As far as John is concerned in the book of Revelation, the fulfillment of Isaiah 60 lies not in some future Zionist state of Israel, but in a new world which on the last day would come down out of heaven to replace this fallen and sin-sick old world. For that reason, I want to suggest to you it is a grievous mistake to interpret these chapters with wooden literalism. The prophet is convinced that the God has promised to bless his people and that he will do so. But the apostles of the New Testament treat the language he uses here as metaphorical. The language of a politically restored Jerusalem is a picture
of what heaven will be like. I strongly recommend that's the way you take these words. So when our prophet talks about your sons and daughters coming from afar, he's not referring to the repatriation of the Jews, either in the 5th century BC or in the 20th century AD. When he says foreigners will rebuild your walls, he's not talking about American financial aid. According to the book of Revelation, this is all a wonderful picture of the future glory of the church. That's why, of course, in so many of our hymns, they talk about Zion referring to the church of Jesus. Because they understand this metaphorical picture language of Old Testament apocalyptic hope. For the nations of the world, in a very real sense, have been drawn to a light in Jerusalem. But it's a spiritual light. A light that answers their sense of moral darkness. And that brings me to our second question. How will it happen? What means does God intend to use to bring this new world into being? Are we to be, therefore, on the side of Israel's military ambitions in the Middle East? Because this chapter is in our Bible. Well, once again, I have to say that would be a most dangerous conclusion. Christians who think that way have often demonstrated a most shameful moral blindness to the just cause of Palestinian Arabs in the Middle East and hindered missionary work among Muslim peoples enormously by that moral blindness. Many of those Palestinian Arabs that they remembered are not even Muslim, they are Christian. Now I say again, these chapters are not about Middle Eastern politics, they are about the kingdom of God. They are about the church. And if you have any lingering doubt on that score, look again at chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. In the center, the very center of these three chapters, we find this oracle. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. Now it's quite clear, isn't it, that our author there is depicting a human individual. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's identifying with that individual. A man uniquely endowed by the Spirit of God, he says, and messianically appointed, an anointed one, to bring about this transformation in the fortunes of God's people which he has been describing. It will be achieved through the ministry of this individual, he says. Now, to those who are familiar with the earlier chapters of Isaiah, this figure is not entirely new. Back in chapter 42, and other chapters too, in that central part of the prophecy, the prophet spoke of one whom he calls the servant of the Lord. This servant also is endowed with the Spirit in a unique way and anointed for a special mission. And I don't think it can be seriously disputed that the author in chapter 61, even if this author is not the same author as wrote those earlier chapters, as some scholars would insist, the author is deliberately alluding to that same servant figure here. He is the one, says the prophet, who will heal the broken hearts and liberate the oppressed. He is the one who will be the architect of that glorious new day to come, a day of judgment upon the wicked, yes, but of glorious vindication for God's people also. A year of release, like an everlasting Sabbath. And here's the most astonishing thing. He will achieve all this single-handed. And not as a soldier or as a politician. But believe it or not, as a preacher. Now that makes me feel singularly important this morning. But it's there, isn't it? The Lord has appointed me to do what? Raise an army? No.
Preach good news to the poor. He has sent me what? To proclaim freedom for the captives. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This man's a preacher. Now tell me, who is this prophet talking about then? Shimon Peres? Golda Meir? Some liberal commentators are obtuse enough to suggest the prophet is actually talking about himself. That this is the prophet's testimony, as it were, to his own calling. Well, once again, we have only to turn the pages of the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, to that passage Dennis read earlier, to discover who he is really referring to. In Luke chapter 4, you remember the words? The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Satan had offered him the political option, of course. The Zionist option, dare I say it. All the nations of the world could have belonged to him at a stroke. Just as the prophets had predicted, he could have made Jerusalem the capital of the universe. If only he would put his supernatural powers to demonic use, that dream could be fulfilled. But Jesus refused to do so. He chose instead to identify with that servant figure of Isaiah 42. And he chose instead to take Isaiah 61 as his job description. That's why Jesus was not a soldier, nor a politician. That's why Jesus was a preacher. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, he said. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The eyes of the whole synagogue were fastened on him as he read those words. He sat down as a rabbi does, and the first words of his sermon were these. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. You ask how God is going to bring about this transformation that Isaiah 60 and 61 and 62 speak about? He has brought it about in Jesus. And that brings me to our third question. What must we do in response to these chapters of Isaiah? What relevance do they have to people like you and me? Do these chapters mean we ought to be instructing the British ambassador to always vote for Israel in the United Nations? Do they mean we are to support the expansion of Jewish settlements into the Palestinian areas of Jordan? Do they mean we have to scan the political turbulence of the Middle East and interpret every twist of history there as a sign of the coming millennium? Now, I guess I've made it sufficiently clear this morning why I lack sympathy for that kind of response to these chapters. Now, the question remains, what then is their relevance to you and me as Christians in Cambridge in 1996? I think they're very relevant. Let me suggest to you a few ways in which they are. First of all, notwithstanding everything I have said, contradictory to the spirit of Zionism this morning, I suggest to you there is in these chapters a very strong reason why we as Christians should hold the Jewish people in the greatest of respect and affection. I mean, the fact that the apostles of the New Testament were not Zionists does not mean that they were in any sense anti-Semitic. They most certainly were nothing of the kind. They had a huge burden for the Jewish people. Those of us, you know, who are Gentiles, ethnically speaking, we are duty-bound, according to the New Testament, to honor the Jewish people, for they were the vehicle God chose to bring salvation to the world. The prophet says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And so he did. The Redeemer did not come to London. He did not come to Washington. He didn't come to Singapore. All of us in our chauvinist prejudice would wish that he had come to our capital city, but he didn't. The Redeemer came to Zion. Don't forget it. We owe the Jewish people a debt. As those wise men at the first Christmas time were guided by a star from their ancient pagan lands, so we in modern Britain must be guided by the light of the gospel in a very real sense to Jerusalem to find there a baby in a manger and a man on a cross. Secondly, and not unconnected to that, there is a challenge, a very real challenge in these chapters, it seems to me, to mission and to missionary prayer. Notice the response of the prophet himself that we read in chapter 62 at the beginning. For Zion's sake, he says, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. A future hope as bright as the one he's described here, you see, can't be kept secret. How can he have these dreams in his head and bottle them up? How can he not tell the world this is what's going to happen? People need to know about the salvation God plans for his people. Look down at chapter 62, verse 6 in that connection. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Now, isn't that an extraordinary thought? Not only are the watchmen on Jerusalem's walls to be tireless in their proclamation of the coming glory, they're to be tireless in their intercessions too. They are to besiege the throne of heaven till that glory arrives in its fullness, says the prophet. What an incentive to mission and to missionary prayer that is. We're commanded by this chapter to be watchmen. We know what God has in store for his people. The Lord has made it known to the church. We're to tell people about it. And we're to pray for its final fulfillment. We're not to give God any rest, dares our prophet to say, till the promise is fulfilled. Thirdly, though, I have to tell you this morning, there is also in these chapters a solemn warning to the unbeliever. Do you remember that rather solemn verse we came across in chapter 60, verse 12? For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Now I suggest you properly understood that is not a picture of the triumph of Zionism over Saddam Hussein. That is a warning of the judgment that awaits those who turn their back on the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church. I don't care which continent you come from this morning. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what religion your parents are. I don't care what your mother tongue is. When you and I stand before God on the last day to give account for our lives, none of those things will matter in the least. And they are therefore a matter of indifference to me this morning. What I do care about is your opinion of Jesus. For he is the Lord's anointed. Sure, he was a Jew. As an Englishman, I find that difficult. Why wasn't the Messiah born in London, eh? But Jew he was. The Bible insists that he is the Saviour, not just of the Jewish people, but of the whole world. And he would be your Saviour this morning, wherever you come from, whatever colour you are, whatever language you speak. The Lord has anointed him to bind up your broken heart, to emancipate your imprisoned soul, to pour the oil of gladness on your mournful countenance, to give you a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus takes this ancient prophecy of Isaiah in his hand this morning, and as he said to his compatriots in Nazareth, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord is on me,
question is, do you believe him? Don't forget that according to 61 verse 2, the year of the Lord's favour is also called the day of vengeance of our God. There is, I say, a warning here for the unbeliever, for all the euphoria and joy of these chapters. But finally, there is a most wonderful message of hope and reassurance here. Hope and reassurance to every believer who wants to embrace them. Just listen again to some of those lines I read earlier. The nations will see your righteousness, 62 verse 2. All kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Notice verse 4. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. For you will be called Hephzibah, that means my delight is in her. And your land Beulah, that means married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Verse 10, pass through the gates then. Prepare the way for the people. Those gates, I guess, must have looked pretty derelict and unimpressive that he was talking about. But with the eye of the prophet, as he comes through the gates of the ruined Jerusalem, our prophet sees the glory that shall be. And he invites you, believe it or not, to come through the doors of Eden Chapel and look beyond the somewhat faded pine and see heaven itself. Pass through the gates. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, your Savior comes. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You will no longer be called sought up. You will be called sought after. The city no longer deserted. Do you remember where we began this morning? Reflecting on that feeling of desertion that is caused by broken promises. As Tina said in her prayer, hope deferred makes us sad. It does. There is sadness in this present world. And every Christian at points in their lives passes through such sadness. Times when God seems far away, when cherished hopes are cruelly smashed and prayers denied. The Jerusalem, you see, to whom the prophet speaks, it is for us a picture of the church as she waits for Christ's return, often in trouble, often in difficulty, often feeling deserted. As individual Christians, the troubles we face are just part of that tribulation which the people of God as a whole have always to endure in these waiting times, in a world where evil is not yet finally vanquished. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever, you see, is not that the believer has an easy road and the unbeliever has a tough one. This church will be very full indeed, I promise you. If faith was a magic wand by which I could guarantee the immediate prosperity of the faithful, they'd be running in through the door here to become Christians. If becoming a believer meant you no longer had any troubles. But that isn't the difference. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is simply this. The believer has a promise. And it is a promise you can rely on. Let's pray together.